quite a view one gets up here. Some of you are very sweet looking. You look like you could be running in an election. Others are, well, downright scary looking. But we understand, because we know when you're listening intently just how your face can get so contorted and become very serious and scary looking. But it's scary sitting up here. John chapter 11. John 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And just before we read any more there, what's on my mind for the next 35 minutes is there's an English idiom, one that is usually used as a put-down or a pejorative jab, or a rebuke if someone is annoying you, and you say, get a life, get a life. And you sort of curl up this side, get a life, like that. Get a life. Dear child of God, we have the life. We have the life, but we are in danger of living our life without appropriating and without appreciating the life that we have in Christ. But we do have the life. So if someone says, get a life, well, if you have a smile on your face, say, now that you mention it, I have the life. And I love it. I'm enjoying it. Are you enjoying the life that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you imagine owning a very nice home, the envy of everyone else, and yet you sleep in a tent on your front lawn and use a little outhouse and a wash basin in a lean-to? It wouldn't make sense, would it? We have the life, but we don't always appreciate it, and we don't always get out of this life that is ours in Christ what we should get out of it. Imagine having a beautiful blackberry bold. I'm from Canada. Or in the first quarter of next year, the blackberry 10. It's going to be an incredible thing. Imagine having that. I'm not making any sales pitch for any Canadian products. But imagine having that wonderful piece of technology and clinging on to this. I had to ask my wife, where is that old phone? And you want to text an S, and you have to hit number seven, four times to get S. Can you imagine having this, but clinging on to that and using this? It seems to me that if you valued this, you would say that to that. Why would you want that when you have this? And I just want you to think about the wonderful life we have in Christ. John chapter 11, and we'll read the next verse now. Well, we'll read verse 1 again after that intro, I guess, just in case you were distracted and thought you were going to get struck by a phone. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And verse 17, you know the story well, I'm assuming, and if you don't, you can read it afterwards. Then when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem about 15 furlongs off, and many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, The Master is come and calleth for thee. And we're just going to skip down to verse 41, because it's not really so much the narrative of this story that you're so familiar with that I want to talk about. Verse 41, Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. The background, nestled away in the rocky ledges of the hilly countryside, overlooking Jerusalem, just over the Kidron, beyond Gethsemane, tucked away in the mountain, maybe surrounded by limestone rock, overlooking the Judean wilderness, an obscure village that's never mentioned in the Old Testament, Bethany. In that village, there was a home that the Savior felt at home in. Does he feel at home in your home or in my home? A family in a home who loved Jesus and Jesus loved them. But now it's shattered by grief. A loved one has passed away. It's a very, very sad time in Bethany. And when we're talking to an audience like this, we don't really know who might be going through something like that just now. It may not be the loss of a loved one, but the trials that come our way and the tears that stain our faces. And in chapter 11, the timing that makes us question, maybe someone's questioning God's timing as you seek to find a dry spot on your wet pillow. And then in this story of John chapter 11, the trust that gives us hope. And the Lord Jesus comes. Well, they thought that maybe he would have come earlier, but at least he's here now. And the tenderness that ministers comfort. I'm sure Martha and Mary could get the sense, the very keen sense, from the Master that he cares, he understands. The tenderness that ministers comfort. And then, when they stood there at the open tomb. In the loud voice, Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come forth." The triumph that gives us joy. I want you to think about this critical realization that Martha heard from the lips of the Lord Jesus. They were devastated. They were crushed. They were dark days. They probably wonder, will the tears ever stop flowing? Will our broken heart ever be able to sing again? Martha, do you think we'll ever be able to smile again? Our home was once filled with joy, but everything is shattered. Will there ever be laughter in our hallways anymore? Or is it all over? I wonder what Martha thought that day when she confirmed her belief in the future and in the final resurrection of the dead. And then Jesus said those amazing words. I wonder if her eyes just widened. Did her eyes go just wide as saucers as she listens to the words of the Lord Jesus? Was there a glimmer of hope? She wondered, can he really do something spectacular here and now? 4 days after my brother's body has been carried out of the house and put in the tomb. What does he mean by that claim? I am the resurrection and the life. Now let's just listen to this short clip from John 11, verse 23. Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise when everybody else rises at the last day." And Jesus told her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Focus your eyes on me, Martha. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying." Did she understand what he was saying? Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never, ever die. "Do you believe this, Martha?" he asked. "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I have always believed you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God, the one who came into the world from God." What a pivotal turning point when we grasp and internalize this truth. Yes, human ties may be severed at death. I was looking over the audience today and I don't know a quarter of you. But I know enough in this room, and you know what it is to the human ties severed at death. You know about that. And we all know that in Christ there will be an eternal reunion. We know that. But child of God, there is one relationship that cannot be severed by death. Never. Can anyone separate us from Christ, from his love? Death cannot separate us. Romans 8 and 39. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yes, human ties can be severed in this life, but there is a relationship that can never be severed. And it's that life that we have as believers. I don't know what Martha understood that day, but let me ask you, you have the completed Word of God. Has this pivotal, critical reality gripped your heart recently? There is more to life than the here and now. I know when you're studying and you're just swamped with exams and the pressures and they're just piling things on you, you might think it is all about the here and now. But has it gripped your heart recently that there is more to life than just the the here and the now. Such a short snapshot of our lives. For those who live in Christ and believe in Christ, we have resurrection life on this side of death, and there is a sense in which we will never die. A believer's death is just like a transition to a new life outside of time, a new dimension in eternity. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. I just don't raise the dead. I just don't give life. I am life. I am the resurrection. I just don't give bread to hungry souls. I am the bread of life. I just don't provide light to those who are in darkness. I am the light of the world." Jesus didn't say, "I show you the resurrection and the life," or even, "I give you the resurrection and life," but rather he said, "I am the resurrection and the life." The moment that you embrace Christ as your Savior, you entered into an eternal relationship inseparable with Christ, and you receive the very life of God, which is eternal life. John 17, verse 3 says, "And this is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." William Barclay puts it this way, when you entered, I'm quoting him, into that relationship, when you entered into that relationship with Christ, you became inextricably and indissolubly linked and united with not only the one who conquered death, but with him who is the very source of all life and being, and a life that cannot be ended by physical death. And so for a believer, death is but a gateway to further life and further fellowship with God. It's just like, here you are in this life, and you go through the gateway of death, and like a whole vista opens up. I've never been at the point of death, as far as I know. Maybe I was and wasn't aware of it. And I don't know how I'll look at death when it comes. But this is what the Bible teaches. We ponder this truth. It is pivotal. It's comforting. And it's a critical realization. I, Jesus said, am the resurrection and the life. But it should be more than that, just a realization. It should be a motivation to our hearts. So, as I said, this truth is not just for those who are sorrowing today. You say, "Oh man, like, give us something that's relevant. I've been to the doctor and I got a clean bill of health. I don't have any bad results coming in. Like, can't you make this afternoon more relevant, Peter?" I think this is really relevant. I am the resurrection of life. It's not just for those who are sorrowing. Thank God it is true for them. But for those of you whose life is before you, and you are healthy and you are well today, and you're thinking about the rest of your life, the truth about him being the resurrection and the life is for you. Young, middle-aged, and seniors. This truth is for you. I can't think of a single subject that could motivate us more than this one. It's the truth that motivated the Apostle Paul to push forward in the face of tremendous adversity. It's a truth that motivated martyrs in the past ages to lay down their lives for the cause of Christ, to not resist being tied to the stakes and being burned, literally burning out for Christ and burning into his eternal presence. It's this truth that gave the radical motivation to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's confidence in the future resurrection and in the reality of seeing and being with Christ, it kept him focused. Am I a focused believer? What am I focused on? That truth kept Paul focused, and it kept Paul faithful in the present as he pursued his singular goal of pleasing Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. He put it like this in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 5. So whether we are here in this body or away from this body, our goal is to please Him. Paul lived his whole post-conversion life in light of the hope that his actions would bring delight to God each day, every day, day by day. That's what motivated Paul. It was the truth of the resurrection that motivated Paul to endure all kinds of hardships. I know. We have our own, I'm glad we don't invite people to our own private pity parties.
Did you really ask me how I was doing? Oh,
pity parties. I know we have our own pity parties. I was reading about Paul, and I don't think it was a pity party at all on Paul's part. He was just trying to, I think, leave a track record and trying to set the record straight. In 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23, look at, here's what he says. I have worked harder, been put in prison more often, been whipped times without number, and faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I would say, Paul, pack it in. Like, you're in the path of God's will. If anyone should be having the wind on his back, blowing him along the road to heaven, and life should be a breeze, it should be a Christian who is doing God's will. And you really mean that 5 different times you've been whipped by the Jewish leaders with 39 stripes, and 3 times with those rods? That must have been horrible, Paul. And you're still going on? What motivates you? I think Paul understood this is just a little piece of the puzzle. There is a future that goes on and on and on. And I'm living for Christ and for eternity. Hardships along the way, tears along the way. Oh, was that it, Paul? Is that it? No, once I was stoned. 3 times I was in a shipwreck. Most of us won't be in a shipwreck once in our life, but Paul was in a shipwreck 3 times, bobbing up and down in the Mediterranean. Is that any kind of a life for a God-honoring Christian? But that's what Paul endured. He said, I traveled on many long journeys. I faced dangers from rivers and from robbers. I faced dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from the Gentiles. I faced dangers in the cities, in the deserts, and the seas, from men who claim to be believers but aren't. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and have often gone without food. I'm reading a simplified paraphrasing. I have shivered in the cold without enough clothes. You shivered in the cold without enough clothing? I mean, look at us in 2012. You endured all this and you didn't call it quits? Didn't pack your bags and go home? And then beside all this, he said, I have the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Why, Paul? Why, Paul? What is a radical motivation behind your life? What gets you out of bed and clicks your heels and get going? What is it? What do you have that I don't have? 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Here's what Paul said. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For the sake of Christ, He is the resurrection and He is the life. It's really an incredible truth for us to think about. Eternal life means a connection with Jesus Christ, which nothing in life or in death can shake or sever. Nothing. It assures us that in the darkest of experiences, a Christian is secure and will experience victory despite the trials and despite the vicissitudes of life. I am the resurrection and the life. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You have a perspective like that? Or have you lost perspective? Paul was living for eternity. Eternity. He says we don't look at the things that are seen, but to the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are transient, temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Young believer, live for eternity. Live for the things in this life that will be significant in the next life. I know we get distracted. But we have eternal life in Christ. We have Christ. Live for the things in this life that will be significant in the next life. Invest your time, invest your energy in those ventures that will be mentioned by Christ, who is our life, in a coming day. There's so much that we fill our lives up with that he's not even going to talk about or mention. Live for the things that will get honorable mention in eternity. Live for the things in this life that will be significant in the next life. My life and your life should be dominated by the pattern of heaven, bringing heavenly direction to our earthly duties. I was sitting at Starbucks in the airport. I'm going to write a book, maybe. No, I'm not. It's going to be a five-part series. I give you the titles. It came to me at Starbucks after a good cup of coffee. The first book in the five-part series will be entitled Vertical Synchronicity Results in Synergistic Living. I thought, what? I was just sort of vertical synchronicity. Oh, man, I wish I could get my phone synced to my computer contacts. It's all out of sync, and it's frustrating me. I'm staying with Joel and Naomi, and I went to look up their address on my phone, and it's not synced properly, and they don't even exist on my phone. And I know I have them on my computer. It's out of sync. Vertical synchronicity. When we are synced to the real life, the vertical synchronicity, synchronized to God, to the Lord, and to His purposes, to heaven's purposes, what will it result in? Synergistic living. Don't you like that? I think it'll sell. Kidding. But synergistic living is when the sum of the whole, the impact of the whole, is greater than the sum of the individual parts. If you're just doing this little bit here and this little bit here, the impact of the whole is going to be far greater. Synergy. So vertical synchronicity with God's purposes results in synergistic living, where your impact will be much greater for eternity. Then, the second book in the series will be called Allegiance to Christ. Not quite as lofty a term, I guess. Allegiance to Christ results in the alignment of life. Allegiance to Christ. Your life needs an alignment, like your car is shaking, and one part of the car is trying to go in this direction, and another part of the car is trying to go in that direction. And you have to take it in and get an alignment. Allegiance to Christ will result in the alignment of life. Wouldn't you like your life to be going along fully aligned to the Lord? The third one is surrender in my life results in sweetness in my spirit. You have an angst, in inner angst. Surrender in my life results in the sweetness of my spirit. Devotion to Christ results in a deeper experience in life. And an eternal perspective results in energy for living. A lot of people say they're bored. Why don't we have some more activities? If I have an eternal perspective, it'll give me energy. That's what catapulted Paul through life. I am living for the one who is the resurrection, and he is life. Take him away and I don't have a life. I am the resurrection and I am the life. And Paul had the life. And he was enjoying the life. He was enjoying Christ. And so what does this look like in shoe leather when this truth grips our hearts and floods our souls? I am the resurrection and the life. It means we will continue to eliminate sinful behaviors, and we'll cultivate Christian virtues that are in harmony with heaven's values if I understand that he is a resurrection and he is a life. He is what it's all about. Realization, motivation, vertical. If you studied anything about Abraham Maslow, self-actualization. Psychologists talks about self-actualization. They talk about it. It's being motivated to realize one's full potential. And Abraham Maslow, he made that term popular. He's a secular psychologist, and he talked about self-actualization as a person becoming more the person he really is and becoming what you really have the potential to become. Then he gave a very depressing estimate of how many really do achieve self-actualization, the potential of becoming all that they could become. And do you know what his estimate was? He said less than 1% of the population realized self-actualization. Less than 1% actually maximize and live out their potential. He labeled this failure in the human race, as he had a technical term, psychopathology of normality. Psychopathology of normality. All of that is human wisdom and horizontal reasoning and horizontal values, humanistic thinking, but outside of Christ and without Christ, without the life, not a single person on the planet will come close to realizing their full potential. The only ones who have the capacity of realizing their full potential are believers who have the life. We have what we were made to have. We were made to have Christ. We were made to have a vertical relationship. We were made for vertical synchronicity. And if anyone is going to maximize their full potential and have an impact, it is a child of God who has that potential with the Spirit of God indwelling them. God knows our full potential, and it's his standards and his performance expectations that we need to concern ourselves about. Life outside of Christ is a colossal failure for eternity. Just a couple of weeks ago, I sat with a man in a prison, and 73 years old. And if you Google his name, he's murdered 20 to 30 people. He was a professional killer, a hitman in New York City. We had a nice talk. He's dying with lung cancer. And he read verses from the Bible. Then the tears came down his face as he said, but the lives that he snuffed out. Then he talked about the disgrace that he was to his family. Then he said, I've got 6 months to live. And he just put his head down and the tears flowed. He said, what a wasted life. What a wasted life. Life outside of Christ, for a do-gooder or for a murderer, is a colossal failure for eternity. John said it well in 1 John 5:12, he who has the Son has life. And he or she who has not the Son of God has not life. I'm so glad I have the life. And the only ones who are capable of self-actualization are those who have Christ. Do you have Christ this afternoon? Only with this life, Christ, can you be everything that God wants you to be. Just think of our eternal occupation. Paul wrote, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Whether we labor, we're laboring, whether it's for the present or whether we're absent, we may be accepted of him. That was Paul's motivation, and he was occupied with that. He said, we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one of us may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. I am the resurrection, and I am the life. To stand before him at the judgment seat of Christ, and he looks at me and he says, Peter, I am the resurrection, and I am the life. I am not, and I was not, a concept or a philosophy. I am what resurrection is. I am what life is. Eternal life is what I am. Will he look at me and say, Peter, the commercials that wowed you, the products that tempted you, the vices that lured you, the petty successes that kept you so busy, the interest, the hobbies, the leisures that consumed so much of your time, Peter, all of it came from the machinery of that godless age. It was intended to dupe you, Peter. It's intended to distract sinners on the road to hell and to eternal torment. And it was meant to steal the affections of Christians who would eventually end up here before me. I am the resurrection and I am the life. You've arrived, Peter. You're now standing before me. I gave my life for you. I sacrificed everything to rescue you from a lost eternity, from a life of wasted years and lost potential. Do you remember, maybe I'll ask you this, you remember sitting at the Stark Road conference and you were thinking really deeply about your life and your eternity, and you're actually thinking about investing your time and your ability and your money in the things of eternal significance? Do you recall thinking then that you must really get serious about Christian living? Whatever happened, child, I'm glad you're home. Get a life. Thank God those of us who are saved, we have the life. I am the resurrection. I am the life. I have Christ. Am I looking for something else? Do I want something more? Jesus said, I am the life. We've got the life. Are you enjoying the life? Are you living the life? Get a life. Enjoy the life. Live the life.